Hello and welcome to this podcast from the Grace Baptist Mission Radio team. You're about to hear an episode of Serving Today, a program for pastors and church leaders. Welcome to Serving Today, the program for pastors and church leaders. This is Andrew Cook and it's a pleasure to be with you again. The New Testament Survey, more on the letters of John. And in the Practical Preacher series, Steve Neal with another verse in context. In our previous program here on Serving Today, we returned to the series surveying the New Testament. Last time, Roger Prime told us about the link between the Apostle John and the churches in Western Turkey. Derek French now asks Roger if this helps to identify who these letters were addressed to and when they were written.
Whilst there is no indication in these letters concerning the identity of those written to, we do believe from the way John refers to his position as an elder that the letters were written in those latter years of his life, probably dating towards the end of the first century. The first letter of John appears to be written to a local church, and whilst we have no way of knowing the location of the church, it may possibly be one in Western Turkey, where John was ministering at this time, and that he had a concern for. It appears from reading 1 John that these believers were in a church that had been infiltrated by false teachers, who had subsequently withdrawn from the fellowship, leaving the church in a weak condition. We know from the letters to the seven churches of Asia recorded in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that the churches in that area had been influenced by false teachers at that time, and one or more of these may have been the destination for 1 John.
And what about John's other two letters? Were they written to churches?
No, these letters are rather more personal in nature. They were written to individuals known to John personally. To John is written to a lady who John writes to in order to encourage her to stand firm for the truth. This again is a letter warning of the dangers of false teachers and warning against supporting such teachers by providing hospitality for them. John clearly knows something of her family circumstances, because he rejoices to know that some of her children are following the Lord in their lives. 3 John is again written to an individual, a man whom John addresses as my friend Gaius. He writes to encourage this man in his faithful stand for the truth of God's word. He warns Gaius about the activities of a man called Diotrephes, who had been causing problems in the church and was opposing John. But he also writes to commend Demetrius as a faithful brother who was well spoken of by the other believers.
Roger, there you've given us an insight into the purpose of John in writing his second and third letters. Could you help us understand why he wrote his first letter?
Yes, John tells us his purpose in writing this first letter in chapter 5 and verse 13. Perhaps, Derek, you might like to read that verse.
Yes, John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life."
It has been said that whilst John wrote his gospel with an evangelistic purpose, to show Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, so that those who read it might believe, John's first letter was written to those who are believers, so that they may be assured in their faith and know for certainty that they have eternal life.
Why do you think John had to write in this way?
Well, as I said earlier, the letter was written to a church that had been infiltrated by false teachers. They had probably been teaching that it wasn't enough just to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. They needed to have a mystical experience to have a true knowledge of God. This teaching had undermined the faith of many believers. They had also taught that Jesus was not a real man. He had only appeared to be a man. He did not have a real body of flesh and blood. That again had undermined the faith of these believers in the Lord Jesus as their saviour.
Are there some passages in this letter that help us see these errors that have been taught?
One of the most frequent words in the letter is the word know. John writes so that they might know that they have eternal life by believing in Jesus. They don't need any special knowledge or mystical experience. Trusting Christ is all that is necessary for salvation. Then he begins the letter in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4 by reassuring his readers he has not only seen Jesus in his earthly body, he has touched and handled him. Jesus was a real man.
So what had happened to these false teachers?
Well, we read in chapter 2 that they had left the church, but the believers who remained were left uncertain of what to believe and unsure as to whether they were really saved. John writes this letter to give them the grounds upon which they may be assured of their salvation.
That was Roger Prime introducing us to the letters written by John at the end of the New Testament. Next time, he'll be concentrating more on the teaching of these three short books, so we hope you can join us here on Serving Today, the programme for pastors and church leaders. At the moment, in the Practical Preacher series here on Serving Today, we're considering how it's possible to abuse verses from the Bible. This usually happens when we take a favourite verse without paying attention to the context in which it's written. This means we end up making the Bible say what we think it says or what we'd like it to say. As those who preach and teach God's word to God's people, we need to make sure that we are faithful to the Bible's original meaning. It's not an easy task, but we're glad to get some help with this once again from Steve Neal. The verse we're going to focus on this time is Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, which says, "For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." Because the context of a verse is so important, it's always good to read the other verses before and after the particular one we're studying. So let's hear Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 15 to verse 20. "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." And here's verse 20, the one we're focusing on this time. "For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." Well, I began by asking Steve where the problem lies with Matthew chapter 18, verse 20.
Well, verse 20 is frequently cited as an encouragement to small churches to carry on. So you may only have two or three people meeting with you, but there is a sense in which that is still a viable church because of this verse. It's used as a basis by some for constituting a church. So if there are two or three people who love Jesus, that must therefore be a church. And it's also used to argue that Jesus is present in some special way when the church gathers together, as opposed to when the church is away on its own, doing its own thing.
Are there any particular implications of the sort of things that you've just highlighted there?
I used to think it didn't really matter that much. But in reality, what it tends to do is lead people to keep churches that are not viable open, even to the point where they can't faithfully do what Christ commands them to do. But because there are two or three of them, they feel to shut down would be failure, would be wrong, and would actually be a denial of what this passage is saying. This verse has nothing to say to what constitutes a church or not. I could very well meet another Christian in the local supermarket, and if another one of our friends arrives and meets us in the aisle, does that make us a church? Well, I don't think these verses are saying that it does. Some of the verses surrounding it would lead us to the view that two or three people cannot make a church at all.
How should we better understand and therefore teach Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 in its proper context then?
We must look at the surrounding verses. The key ones would be verse 15 through to verse 20, where the Bible is specifically talking here about church discipline. Verse 20 must refer back to verse 16, where we've taken along one or two others to try and establish what's gone on and why this brother has sinned in some way. As a result, if we read through from verse 15, we're told, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Well, that's two of you. Then if you have two or three others coming with you, well, my maths makes that at least five of you. And then if they still don't listen to that, you have to go to the church. There has to be some more of you to go and take it to. Now, if verse 20 is saying, where two or three gather in my name, there is a church, well, immediately we can't do three quarters of those steps because we do not have the people there to tell it to. So it cannot mean two or three people makes a church. It must mean something else. And as we look at church discipline being the immediate context, it becomes clear that the two or three are those who have gone to establish what has gone wrong with this errant brother.
What do you understand when Jesus says, in my name? What's the importance of that?
I would understand in my name simply to mean Christian people. So Jesus is saying those who are believers who are meeting in my name, that's another way of referring to genuine believers. That's fundamentally what in my name is. I think the key part where we often go wrong is there I am with them. The understanding that some would come to is that if there are true believers meeting, even two or three of them, Jesus is there with them in that. Whereas actually the context of these verses is really talking about the church discipline that is going on. And it's talking about the authority that Jesus has given to the church. And so when two or three, I take to mean the two or three in verse 16, have gone along to establish what's gone on, to make church discipline formal, Jesus is saying, it is as though I am there delivering that verdict myself. That is the authority that Christ has given to the church.
What's the best way to teach and apply Matthew 18, verse 20?
As ever, we have to put it in its appropriate context. We've got to look what's come before it, what's coming after it. The context is very clearly church discipline, very clearly about restoring those who are in sin. And so we have to understand it as not an encouragement to small churches to press on, or not a statement by Jesus that he is somehow especially present when the church is gathered together or not. It is talking about the authority with which Jesus has given to the church to enact church discipline on his behalf.
And do you have any preaching suggestions for a sermon on this verse?
As with a lot of things, we shouldn't take that verse devoid of its context. So if you were to preach on that verse, I would suggest taking Matthew 18, verse 15 through to 20 and preaching it as a unified whole, explaining that this is what the Lord Jesus says should happen within the community of believers when somebody's in sin or when something has gone wrong.
Something for which we need an awful lot of wisdom and the help of the Holy Spirit, no doubt.
Yes, indeed.
Thanks to Steve Neal for that challenging clarification on Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. Church discipline is no easy matter for any church. Its purpose, as has been said before, is to protect the honour of Jesus Christ's name. It is only to be exercised after much pastoral care when a believer's profession of faith is no longer credible. And the aim is always to bring that person back into the membership of the local church. Well, we have to leave it there for now here on Serving Today. If you'd like to get in touch with us, our address follows in just a moment. Until next time, this is Andrew Cook saying goodbye. May God's name be honoured as we serve Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to the Serving Today podcast produced by the Grace Baptist Mission radio team. If you'd like to get in touch with us, the email address is servingtoday@gbm.org.uk. That's servingtoday@gbm.org.uk. You can also follow us on Twitter @servingtodaygbm. @servingtodaygbm. Goodbye.